All right, good evening, everyone, and welcome to Great Jewish Challenges, sponsored by Becky Navi Katz, Ilui Nishmat Yonah Ben Rav Aryeh Leib, and I thank them deeply for their sponsorship. And I want to dedicate the Yashir tonight also in memory of my father-in-law, whose yahrzeit is tonight, Ted Zion Shvat, Osher Aryeh Ben David Meir, his neshama should have an aliyah. So tonight we'll be discussing Great Jewish Challenges Part 4, the challenge of secularism. The challenge of secularism first arose in the 1600s, and it erupted with a vengeance in the early 1800s, and is probably among our greatest challenges today, whether in Israel or in the Galut. It's an impediment to redemption, and it is an inducement for assimilation. And a brief introduction is necessary. For thousands of years, ever since we came into existence, there were two foundations on which the Jewish people stood. We read it in the Torah just a few weeks ago. V'lokachti etchem li le'om, v'hayiti lochem le'elokim. God said to us, I will take you to be my nation, and I will be your God. In other words, we were not just a nation and not just a religion. There are nations, like the United States, that have no religion. There are religions, like Christianity, that do not constitute a nation. There are, for example, Islamic states that are also a nation, but there's so many of them, there's not just one. We are the only, in Rav Hirsch's words, religio nation, a nation that is also a religion. So one who becomes a Jew in religion becomes part of the Jewish nation. One born into the Jewish nation is bound by its religious precepts. So there have always been people who abandoned the nation and the religion, sad to say. Jews fell for idolatry, but they even remained part of the Jewish people, always exhorted to return by the Nevi'im or punished by God. We lost Jews to Christianity, to Islam, to other faiths, to no faith, but none ever sought to redefine Judaism. They simply didn't believe and didn't observe, or they succumbed to the intense pressure, whether societal pressure, financial pressure, persecution, and were lost to the Jewish people. And certainly the latter never denied the fundamental experiences of Jewish life, meaning Sinai. In other words, the most persistent heresy from the second Beit HaMikdash era and thereafter was the denial of the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law that accompanied the Torah that was given to Moshe at Sinai. So there were Tzadokim, Baitusim, the Sadducees who denied the oral law. In a later period, there are the Karaim, the Karaites, who also denied the oral law, and strangely enough, still exist today in Israel in very, very small numbers. But for most of our history, no one denied the revelation at Sinai. Matan Torah, that we'll read this week in the Torah reading of Yitro. Note how one could become, God forbid, a Christian or a Muslim and not deny revelation, as both those religions presuppose that God gave us the Torah. No one ever denied Sinai. That is to say, no one ever attempted to remove God from Jewish life. No group ever perceived the people of Israel as having just a secular identity, a nation, but not a religion founded by God, until the Reform did just that in the late 18th century. But they were preceded by a person who's termed, rightly or wrongly, the first secular Jew, who lived a short but controversial life, who was panned and banned in his lifetime, but who spawned not just a new religion, and secularism is a religion, but a new way of looking at the world that has influenced millions of people since. And this man was Baruch Spinoza. So he was born Bento de Espinoza. Espinoza, that was his name. It's a name you find all the time in New York City. Baruch in Hebrew, later after he was excommunicated, he took the name Benedictus, Benedict, same meaning. He was born in Amsterdam, his years 1632 to 1677. He died in The Hague, or what the Dutch called Der Haag, at age 44. So he had a complicated life, not a simple upbringing. He was from a Portuguese Jewish family of conversos who had fled Portugal in the previous century and resumed Jewish life. But they, the Espinozas, actually became part of the Jewish community and was Shomrei Mitzvot. And here it's important to add that the sages of the time struggled with how to reintegrate conversos. Those who had converted to Christianity on the outside and insincerely, but retained remnants of Jewish life and desired to remain Jews in secret. So for a century after the expulsion, and with the Inquisition in Portugal and Spain primarily targeting these hidden Jews, not only had their observance of Judaism waned, but their knowledge of Torah declined as well. The general approach was to be open and welcoming, to require a renewed commitment, but not conversion. And some conversos were coy about openly expressing their Jewish identity. In many cases, it was wait and see what would happen because they were afraid. They remained afraid of the church and the Inquisition. The results were not always happy, as one can imagine when children are raised almost with a dual identity. So Spinoza, in his Heresies, was preceded in Amsterdam by another child of conversos named Uriel da Costa, who was born in Porto. It's a nice port city on the west coast of Portugal, north of Lisbon. At a certain point, his parents told him that they were really Jews, but he continued to live as a Christian. He even went to Jesuit school, and it was only when he moved to Italy and Germany that da Costa more fully embraced his Jewish identity. But he did it in a very ham-handed way. He published a book that Judaism was too focused on ritual. It's not a shock because he only knew of the Bible. He knew nothing of the Torah Shema Peh. In Venice and Hamburg, he was put in cherem and he was expelled. Da Costa wound up in Amsterdam. He joined the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue, but there too he began to question the oral law, and he wrote a treatise in which he denied the immortality of the soul. With that, he was put in cherem in 1633, and for 7 years, he endured this isolation and loneliness. When he sought to return, da Costa was accepted by the community. He was contrite. He was given malkot, 39 lashes in public. And then as further penance, he agreed to lie down at the entrance to the shul where people stepped on him and spit on him. And this ultimately broke him. And shortly thereafter, da Costa committed suicide. Baruch Spinoza was 8 years old at the time. So Spinoza was born into a middle-class family. His father was a successful merchant, a trader, import, export, and he learned in the local yeshiva. He was a Talmud of Rav Shaul Levi Mortero, who had founded Yeshiva Keter Torah in Amsterdam that adjoined the Beit Yaakov synagogue. And for a time he also learned with Rav Menashe ben Yisrael, who was probably the most prominent Rabbonim in Amsterdam in the 17th century. He's originally from Portugal also, descendant of conversos, but he bounced from there to London, to Amsterdam, to Brazil, where the Jews of the New World had just established themselves, and then back to Amsterdam, where he became the Rav of Neve Shalom. But before he ventured off to London, Spinoza studied with him as well, and he was deemed a genius. But for sure, the Talmud Torah in Amsterdam was not on the highest level. It's not always good to be a genius, and Spinoza did not really fit in. And perhaps worse, Dutch Jews were free and relatively prosperous, living in an environment basically without persecution and able to choose, for the most part, their level of commitment. And in that milieu, Spinoza, drawn to philosophy and really uninterested in the material life, innately an individualist, felt estranged from his fellow Jews. And suffice it to say, he had questions about Judaism that either he never asked or never found anyone who could answer. It's interesting that Spinoza's cherem came more than a decade before he published any of his controversial works. He left yeshiva at age 17, went to work with his father, and still for the most part was a shomer mitzvot. When his father died, Spinoza was 21 years old. He went to shul for a year every day to say Kaddish, and that basically ended his Jewish observance. His mother had died 15 years earlier. And Spinoza was not endeared to the community when he took a dispute with his sisters over the inheritance to a Dutch court and not to the Beit Din. And then the big rupture came. As a teenager, he had joined a circle of free thinkers, mainly Christians. So by no means was he a Talmid Chacham, although he was obviously influenced by the Rambam's writings, without fully embracing, or I would think even understanding them fully. He was an ascetic. He was very often depressed. He had long, dark hair, woman's length, down to his shoulders, with piercing dark eyes. He ate very little. In his early 20s, he began to study with Christian philosophers, and his doubts about Judaism grew and could not be assuaged. At first, he attacked the Torah, and he was undoubtedly influenced by a book that was first published in Amsterdam in 1655 by a Frenchman who probably was a converso as well, called Pre-Adamnitai, Men Before Adam, by Isaac La Perere, who was a theologian, and he construed the Torah as secular history rather than the divine word, meaning he posited that Adam was not the first human being, but essentially the first Jew, and the Torah is the story of Jews and not the story of mankind, and it's not written by God, God forbid. This became Spinoza's initial heresy. The Torah, he said, was not divine, but the product of human hands. And so he became, in essence, the founder of biblical criticism, which we'll get to next time. And then he attacked the observance of mitzvot. Once God is out of the picture, he said, mitzvot only makes sense as an artificial way to keep a community together. So we'll discuss his specific heresies in a few moments. But the reaction of the Spanish-Portuguese community to this, these musings, was swift. They implored him to recant, and when he refused, they excommunicated him in harsh and bitter terms. On July 27th, 1656, Baruch Spinoza was then just 24 years old, the rabbis and leaders of the community published the following statement. Ha'adonim min ha'ma'amad ha'parnasim. The leaders, meaning the Rabbanim and the leaders of the community, modiim l'chvod malatchem, they're advising everyone, ki me'achar shemizeh zman nimsar al hashkifotav u'masav haraim shel Baruch de Espinoza, that for some time now they've become aware of the views and evil deeds of Baruch de Espinoza, and they've tried in various ways to restore him from his evil path. They're unable to do that. Adarabba, the opposite. Every day comes to their knowledge more information about his awful heresies that he does and teaches, umasim atzumim shechulal, and his great deeds that are desecrating, the yesh biyadam eduyot rabot uriyot le'emun shenimsru kulam enochachot adonim achachem rabbim, and they have many, many different testimonies and clear, unimpeachable proof that has come to them, to the leaders of the community, the Chachamim and the Rabbanim. Lochein, therefore, and listen to the strong language, Nimnu v'gamral datam shel eila, ki Espinoza hanal yucharam uv'yinudem e'adat Yisrael. Therefore we have decided that Espinoza should be excommunicated and banished from the community of Israel. And they apply to him this excommunication, Bigzerat Irin, with the decree of the angels, Uvamamar Kadishin, and the statement of the holy ones, meaning the tzaddikim, it's a pasuk in Daniel, Anugozrim Cherem Nidui Ola Vishamta Al Baruch de Espinoza. We decree a ban, an excommunication, a curse on the Spinoza, Bahaskamata Kalyit Barach, with the approbation of God, Vichalakala Kadash Azeh, in this whole holy community. Arur Yebayom, Arur Balailo, he should be cursed by day and cursed by night. Arur Yebishachvo, Arur Bekumo, cursed when he lies down to sleep, cursed when he wakes up. Arur Betseito, Arur Bevo'o, cursed when he goes out, and cursed when he comes in. Vashem lo yirtze b'chaparato v'tivar b'chamat Hashem v'kinato. And God should never atone, forgive him, and there should burn the wrath of God and his zealousness against this individual. V'anu mazhirim, and we warn everyone, she'ish eina rashilit kasheri mo balpeo b'chtav. No one is allowed to communicate with him, either orally or in writing. V'lasa lo shum tova, nor do him any favor. V'lo l'shoti mo tachat kard gagachat, you can't even be under one roof with him. V'lo l'kro shum chibur shaso shekatav, and not to read anything that he writes or anything that he does. And as is recorded, while they are reading this, a shofar wailed throughout while the decree was being read, and the candles that were bright at the beginning began to flicker and then extinguish one by one until the last one burnt out as the reading ended, as if to signify that Spinoza's soul was now extinguished. Spinoza's reaction to the Cherem was actually much more sanguine than that of Uriel da Costa. He didn't seem to care much, and he might have even found it liberating. He said, all the better. They do not force me to do anything that I would not have done of my own accord if I did not dread scandal. That is to say, he was looking for a clean, quiet way to leave the Jewish community. So he got his wish, although it wasn't clean and quiet. The immediate practical effect was that his sisters kicked him out of the family home. He claimed that someone tried to kill him. He was, in fact, considered an unwanted individual in the Jewish community of Amsterdam. He made his way to The Hague, where he eked out a living as a lens grinder. Spinoza never married, he had no children, he declined professorships, and his occupation probably killed him. Inhaling the dust of the lenses he was making afflicted him with tuberculosis, and he died in 1677, age 44, 21 years after he was banned by the Jewish community. He was buried in a Christian cemetery in The Hague, even though he never converted to Christianity. That was part of his legacy. It was strange. He did not join another religion, and he continued to perceive himself as a Jew, albeit one that would later be called a secular Jew, whose definition we will explore. So in a moment, we'll look at his particular heresies, but a word first about excommunication. Why did the Jewish community ban him, and ban him pretty quickly? So haramim, excommunications, have a long history, but for the most part, they've never really been that effective. The simple reason is that usually the person being excommunicated is estranged already, so that being banned doesn't change things that much. And this drastic step was taken quite precipitously. So these days, there's still haramim out there. I mean, the walls of Mea Sharm are filled with them. Usually internecine conflicts among Hasidic groups, almost always issued by some small group of self-appointed and self-authorized leaders. So why do they do it? So one reason is that generally, a cherem was the major tool that a Jewish community had to enforce compliance with its communal norms. Since everyone had to be part of some community, expulsion from your community left you without status, persona non grata. So it's interesting, I read that in the first century of the Amsterdam Spanish Portuguese community, they excommunicated 280 people, which means almost three people a year were subject to cherem. Overwhelmingly, though, they were put in cherem for some type of monetary crime, so to speak. They didn't pay their dues. So it became a tool that they used, and I suppose most people did pay, and then they got back into the community. A number of them were for heresies, not just DaCosta and Spinoza, but most for monetary reasons. So in fact, Cheirem was a deterrent to deviant behavior, and Amsterdam Jews threatened or issued them quite frequently. Secondly, this is important too, the Jewish community was then reckoning with the converso problem, how to reintegrate them, how to detach them from their false ideas, how to inculcate in them true Torah values. If they can't be trusted to adhere to the Torah, then what will be of them? Why do we want them in the community? And so an example had to be made of DaCosta and Baruch Spinoza. And thirdly, probably critically here, because the denunciation was so severe, the Jews might have felt endangered by Spinoza from the Christian community. So Amsterdam was an open and tolerant city. It still is, for that matter. But there are limits to everything. It wasn't only the Jews who resented Spinoza. The Christians opposed and hated him just as much. Because if Spinoza's denial of the divine origin of the Bible took root in the Christian world, so the church would be threatened by those heresies as well. After all, the Christians also believe in Sinai, and they also believe in the divine origin of the Torah. They just believe that God made a certain change along the way. But the Spinoza heresy affected them just as much, if not more. And the Jews wanted to preclude an adverse reaction to them from the Christians by hammering Spinoza, but good. What's utterly fascinating, though, is that at the time of the ban, Baruch Spinoza had not yet really published anything. His heresies were shared orally in small groups. He would not publish what became his masterwork in philosophy until 1670, which was called Tractatus Theologico-Politicus, meaning the treatise on theology and politics. All right, a lot more thought went into the book, which was written in Latin, than into the title, not the catchiest title. If we look at his approach and his conclusions, so we'll see why Spinoza was and remains an apikoros and a controversial figure, but nonetheless one who spearheaded a new movement that shaped the world and has had a revival in modern times. In many circles today, Spinoza is very popular. So let's look at his heresies. What did he write? What were his major themes? So essentially, it was a critique of Judaism and, by extension, all organized religion. So first and foremost, he posited that reason is the dominant and only permanent force in mankind, and that all man's problems, whether individual and societal, could be resolved through reason. In other words, our minds are all that we have. So he's always very coy about how he discussed the Bible and God. In fact, he didn't distinguish between the Tanakh and the New Testament. He considered both on the same level. He insisted he wasn't an atheist, and he referred constantly to the Torah as the Word of God, but he defined and redefined his terms in such a way that his heresies are apparent. So let's discuss some of them. First, the nature of God. What is God? I quote from the treatise, "The power of nature is nothing but the power of God." That is, he was for all intents and purposes a proponent of pantheism that perceives the universe as a manifestation of God. God didn't create the world. The universe always existed, and that universe, in all respects, is God, meaning God pervades everything, and everything pervades him. So when we speak about God's guidance, as I quote from Spinoza, "I understand the fixed and unchangeable order of nature, or the connection of natural things, for the universal laws of nature, according to which all things are made to happen, are nothing but the eternal decrees of God, which always involve eternal truth and necessity." So the statement, "all things happen according to the laws of nature," and the statement, "all things are ordered according to the decree and guidance of God," are two ways of expressing a single truth. The power of all natural things is nothing but the power of God through which everything that happens is made to happen. Meaning, nature is everything. As such, there's no God as creator. There's no providence. There's no such thing as miracles. He mocked them as people's inability to explain the events rationally. There's no such thing as prayer, makes no sense. There's no reward and punishment. There's no chosen people. It's a concept that he explicitly ridiculed as silly or spiteful. Nature is inanimate, and we are just part of nature, and thus we're part of God in his very inelegant way of putting it. Now, Einstein, centuries later, said he believed in Spinoza's God, but he sells himself short. Einstein believes in a creator, a borei olam, but not in a providential God, a habocher ba'am Yisrael be'ava, who chose the Jewish people with love. It doesn't seem like Spinoza believes in a creator except in a linguistic sense. God and nature are one. So the irony of this, as others have pointed out centuries later, is that he's really within a shouting distance of a Torah concept that is true. So Mefarshim frequently emphasize that God Elohim in Gematria equals Hateva, 86, nature. One of the ways we relate to God is as the master of nature, Breshit Bara Elokim. The error is in perceiving God as nature. That's a mistake. The Kabbalists, and following them the Hasidim, like the Baal Shem Tov, taught that Leitatar Panui Minei, there's nothing in existence without God, meaning he is everywhere and everything is within him. So thus we maintain that God is both immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, immanent meaning inherent in nature, and transcendent, above nature, its creator. Kishem Hashem Ekra, we call out name Hashem, Hashem is above nature. Havugoda Lelokenu, ascribe greatness to our God, Elokim is within nature, and we experience or perceive God's effects in nature. Spinoza conceded the immanence, but he rejected the transcendence. And he refers to God constantly, but his version of God is really unrecognizable to the traditional Jew, because his God is neither not a creator, not a giver of the Torah, and not the master of the destiny of the Jewish people. Secondly, the Bible. So Spinoza is rightly called the father of biblical criticism. We'll save the topic for next time, but just note here that he wrote that the Bible is the product of human beings, many different writers at different times, both the Torah and the Nevi'im and Ketuvim. Of course, once you posit there's no God who relates to man, then it's axiomatic that God could not have given his law to mankind or to Jews, or even relate to mankind with law, morality, ethics, interaction, etc. He didn't mince any words. He believed, and I quote, the word of God, had God forbid, the word of God is faulty, mutilated, corrupted, and inconsistent. We have only fragments of it, and that the original text of the contract God made with the Jews has been lost. Aware that what he was saying was heretical, he added, but I'm sure their protests would stop immediately if they would only weigh the matter carefully. Reason itself and the sayings of the prophets and apostles openly proclaim that God's eternal word, his contract and true religion are inscribed by divine agency in the hearts of men, that is in the human mind. And this is God's true original text that he has stamped with his seal, with the idea of himself as an image of his divinity. And that's a key point, because Spinoza goes to great lengths to describe the Bible as the word of God, but he asks to alter the plain meaning of the term. See, he says the phrase the word of God can also be metaphorically as referred to the order of nature itself, and especially to what the prophets had foreseen of this natural order. So in this sense, the label Word of God reflects the fact that the prophets didn't perceive future things through natural causes, but as decisions or decrees of God. And yeah, that's their mistake. The phrase Word of God is also used as a label for every proclamation of a prophet. So we can easily see why God should be understood to be author of the Bible. It's because of the true religion that is taught in it, not because he had written a certain number of books for men to read. Okay, he does raise interesting questions. How could the whole episode of Yehuda, after Yosef was sold, Yehuda had 3 children, 2 marry and die, Yehuda then has twins with Tamar, how could all that have happened within a span of 22 years? Meaning he marries, 2 married sons die, the 3rd doesn't want to marry Tamar, he does, 22 years. All right, it's a question. If you think about it, it's very possible because in ancient times, they could get married at age 13, 14, and then the whole story could unfold in that way. I mean, Binyamin was 30 when he came to Yosef, and he had 10 children, so it's not that surprising. But he also reveals his shallowness, and a Talmud Chacham he was not. Listen to this, I quote, "No sane person, I think, is convinced that the book of Judges, Shoftim, was written by the judges themselves. The summary of the whole story that is given," in he quotes the Psukim, "shows clearly that the whole book was written by a single historian." Duh. If he had learned Baba Batra, Daf Yodala, Medbet, he would know that the Gemara records that Shmuel Katav Sifro Vishoftim Verut, that Shmuel Hanavi wrote his book, Shmuel, but he also wrote Shoftim, and he also wrote Rut. So he's mocking something. If he learned the Gemara a little more, he would know. So oddly, he has similar derisive criticisms of the authorship of the other books of Tanakh, all of which are resolved in the same Gemara, Yudalan and Tetvav and Baba Batra. Maybe he should have stayed in yeshiva a little longer. You have a 17-year-old's knowledge of Torah. This is what happens. But he's desperate to avoid charges of heresy. He writes thus, "So if you will just attend to these things, you'll find nothing in what I have said that contradicts or could weaken the word of God or true religion and faith. On the contrary, you'll find that I strengthen it." Well, of course he doesn't, but that's what he writes. "If that were not so, I would have decided to say nothing at all about these matters and to escape all the difficulties by cheerfully conceding that the most profound mysteries are hidden in Scripture." Meaning, if there's a contradiction arising in the Torah, his conclusion is that, oh, it must come from different sources, different authors, rather than understanding the depth and profundity of the Torah. I continue. "It's a good thing I wasn't led to make that concession just to keep out of trouble, because the belief in deep mysteries in Scripture has led to intolerable superstition and to other ruinously bad consequences." Well, what is the binding authority of his God's Torah? Essentially, it's the equivalent of natural law, meaning the natural light of reason. Of course, he must be necessarily vague on details because natural law doesn't bind anyone. Just ask the Nazis and the communists. Thirdly, he was a believer in determinism. Since nature is everything, there's no such thing as free will. This is a doctrine that's had a renaissance in the last few years in the Western world. He wrote, "We're all creatures of nature and natural forces. No one does anything except in accordance with the predetermined order of nature, that is, according to God's eternal guidance and decree. So no one chooses any way of life or performs any action except through the special calling of God, that is, because God has chosen him before others for this way of life or action." Of course, by God, he means nature, meaning we act based on forces and influences, whether they're internal or external, but we are completely incapable of making a free will decision on anything. Everything comes about because we're just creatures within nature. And of course, he struggles with the concept of free will versus God's omniscience. If God knows everything, how can we make a free choice? So, of course, the answer is simple but profound. It's because God is not bound by our rules of logic. What appears to us to be illogical doesn't bind God. But he continued that, therefore, mitzvot have no real value because they're not coming from God. And he declared that mitzvot men were meant only for when there was a Jewish state, not for all time. So people observing mitzvah now are really foolish. Mitzvah were the political constitution of the Jewish state, and now they only reinforce conformity and communal solidarity. It gives people a connection. And as a result, he decried these arbitrary differences between people. He said a person's religious affiliations no longer affect how he lives. For a long time, now he's talking about Amsterdam and the Hague, things have become so bad you can hardly know what anyone is, whether Christian, Muslim, Jew, or pagan, except by how he dresses and grooms himself, where he goes to worship, which opinions he's attached to, or which teacher's words he's given to swearing by, and they all lead to the same kind of life. How did this bad situation arise? I'm sure that its root cause is the fact that the religion of ordinary people has involved their looking up to the clergy as respectable, all-paid, honorable members of society. Yeah, he hated clergy, and his animus is clear. I'm amazed there's so much anger in the divine mind that he established the laws, exclamation mark, aiming at vengeance for himself, meaning God, and punishment for the people. Real laws aim only at the honor, well-being, and security of the people, the whole people. So these things that God established weren't really laws. In fact, he showed much more respect and deference to Christianity than he had for Judaism. Finally, the fourth major theme is not really a heresy, but in fact, his thoughts were quite prescient, and that's about freedom. One reason why he became vastly influential in centuries that followed was because what he wrote about freedom and liberty. He said, in a free state, everyone is permitted to think what he likes and to say what he thinks. If it were as easy to govern men's minds as it is their tongues, every ruler would govern in safety, and no rule would be oppressive. Everyone would live as their rulers wanted them to, and would be obedient in all their judgments about what is true or false, good or evil, right or wrong. But one person's mind cannot be absolutely controlled by someone else. No one can transfer to another person his natural right or power of reasoning freely and of forming his opinions on any topic, so no one can be compelled to do this. And later he wrote, it's impossible to deprive people of the freedom to say what they think. And of course, in the first instance, he's really talking about himself, but nonetheless, this freedom can be granted to everyone without harm to the right and authority of the supreme powers, and anyone can keep it without harm to the right and authority of the supreme powers, provided he doesn't think it entitles him to launch a new law into the state and doesn't do anything contrary to the existing laws. This same freedom can be granted to everyone without disturbance of the peace of the state, with no drawbacks that can't easily be controlled. Everyone can have this freedom without any loss of piety. Laws passed about speculative, meaning doctrinal matters, religious matters, are completely useless. The peace and piety of the state and the authority of the supreme powers are threatened not by permitting this freedom, but by not permitting it. Well, he was right. The antithesis is today widely embraced in the West, especially, you know, in the land of the free. The attempt to control what people think, what people say, what people read is alive and well in the West under the guise of sensitivity. But authoritarians always find reasons to control people. In context, he was talking about primarily religious liberty and the right to practice or not practice as one wishes, but he's also talking about political liberties and the right of people to express themselves freely and without fear, and dare it be mentioned, the right to govern themselves. So he was living, Europe then was governed by monarchies for the most part. So these thoughts were revolutionary, but you could see the progression from Spinoza to Locke to Mill and others. In some ways he echoed Hobbes, whose Leviathan was translated into Dutch a few years before Spinoza's work. So heresies aside, this was a valuable contribution to political discourse. And perhaps it took someone as rootless as Spinoza to express it. So what was his legacy? Baruch Spinoza became the patron saint of religious tolerance and political democracy. He wrote another book, Ethics, that was published at his request posthumously because the reaction to his first book was mixed to negative, and official circles very negative. And here's the Spinoza paradox. He was right about freedom. When government tries to clamp down on what people say, it's not healthy for anyone. In last week's Wall Street Journal, there's an op-ed that asked, why have there never been any great inventions from communist societies? Even today, China duplicates, they steal, but they don't originate anything. There's no Chinese invention. And the writer wrote, great innovation comes from free and curious minds, end quote. Freedom of thought and speech is cherished, but it's never universally embraced by the authorities. Whether the authorities are governments or whether the authorities are self-appointed enforcers of political correctness. Spinoza believes strongly, I quote, the freedom to philosophize may not only be allowed without danger to piety and the stability of the republic, but cannot be refused without destroying the peace of the republic and piety itself. See, he was right about that. But here's where he failed. It is not only that nature cannot provide ethics. Nature is amoral. It's that reason cannot provide ethics and cannot preach morality. We shouldn't pretend that reason is objective and it's agreed to by all. It's not. So, for example, roiling our society here, when Israel's Supreme Court arrogates to itself the power to invalidate laws and disqualify politicians, not based on statute, but merely based on what it construes as reasonable, and that's the term they use, it's drowning in the sea of Spinoza and acting undemocratically. Furthermore, when you divorce God from ethics, meaning objective morality, and substitute reason as the source of morality, you're one step away from anarchy and debauchery, and you're two steps away from Nazism, whose reason dictated to them that the world is better off without Jews, and go tell them they're wrong without having a source of objective morality. Moreover, if Spinoza had just walked away from the Jewish community and from Judaism, he would have been one of thousands who had assimilated and disappeared over the centuries. But what he did was redefine Judaism as a religion without God, without a God who took us out of Egypt, without a God who gave us the Torah, without a God who brought us to the land of Israel, without a God who's guided our history. That is to say, a Judaism that is purely secular, free of God. Well, a little over a century later, in the fertile ground of Germany, such a philosophy of Judaism took root, aided, wittingly or unwittingly, by Moshe Mendelssohn, developed into the Reform movement towards the end of the 18th century, and then by 1810, the opening of the first Reformed temple in Seesen, Germany. So, what was their belief system? They denied the divine origin of the Torah. They denied the chosenness of the Jewish people. They denied the binding nature of mitzvot. Essentially, they were Spinoza's disciples, and they would slowly deteriorate over time, walking away from Zionism. So in 1948, the Reform tiptoed back in. Now they're tiptoeing away again. They walked away from the importance of intramarriage, meaning marrying Jews, until most recently, when any resemblance to Judaism is really just accidental. And that whole system, Reform, Reconstructionism, ethical culture, and even atheism, Jews are disproportionately atheists today. According to the Pew study, 2021, only 29% of Reformed Jews believe in God, or what the pollster asked, God or a universal spirit. Only 29%. That's less than 3 out of 10. By contrast, the Orthodox weigh in at 89% believe in God. Haredim at 96%. The modern Orthodox are in the high 70s, which is probably correct. the survey well over a decade ago that showed that more than 40% of Reform rabbis are atheists. They don't believe in God. And I assume it's an even larger percentage today. And a quick perusal of the Reform website reveals what matters to them today, you know, what exercises them. The lead article is entitled, Why Pronouns Are So Important and Why Using the Right Ones is So Jewish. Yeah. And no need to wonder then why their intermarriage rate is close to 80%. So how then do they remain Jews, even if not halachic Jews? It's because of the legacy of Spinoza, the secular Jew, the Jew without Torah, without God, without mitzvot, without belief in anything other than man. And apparently even the Holocaust did not disabuse them of their belief in man's reason and goodness and man's capacity to fashion a better world without God. And yet, Spinoza survives. There are streets in Israel named after him. Rehov Spinoza in Tel Aviv, in Herzliya, in Ranana. Spinoza was a big hero to Ben-Gurion, who called in 1953 for the Cheirim to be lifted. And he referred to Spinoza as the first Zionist of the last 300 years, because Spinoza did write in the treatise that Jews would one day rebuild their nation state if they had what he called the manliness to do it. And Ben-Gurion liked this notion of the secular Jew, the person who was a Jew but without God, without Torah, without mitzvah. There's a statue of Baruch Spinoza outside Amsterdam's City Hall. Just a few minutes walk from there, a symposium was held in the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue in December 2015 to discuss where, after almost 3.5 centuries, the ban on Spinoza should be lifted by the Jewish community. Around the same time, an American-Israeli professor, Yitzhak Melamed, wanted to film in the shul a documentary about Baruch Spinoza and the efforts to repudiate the Cheirem. They met. The Rav of the Spanish-Portuguese community, Rav Yosef Benyamin Sarfati, issued a clear statement. HaChachamim HaParnasim SheTilat Kodesh Talmud Torah, the sages and leaders of the holy Talmud Torah community, Nidui Chamur et Spinoza v'Chatavav. They banned with a stringent excommunication Spinoza and his writings. A prohibition that exists, that is in force forever and cannot be nullified. The basis, Rav Tzarfati said, for the Cheirem is unchanged. And so it remains in effect. Spinoza still an apikaris. And he will not sit in judgment of his distinguished predecessors who put Spinoza in Cheirem. And then he added to Professor Melamed, you have devoted your career to researching the corrupt ideas of Spinoza and to develop them and to publicize them. Your request to visit the shul premises and film there, eino mityashevet im ha'halacha. It does not accord with the halacha. Vanorim zot katkafa neged azehud ha'moreshet shelanu. We see this as an attack on our identity and our heritage. Lefichach ani dochet bakashatcha. Therefore, I reject your request. Umachriz alecha kishut bilti ritzuya. I declare you an undesirable figure, persona non grata, bichom mitcham beit haknesset haPortugazi, in the premises of the Portuguese synagogue. All right, tough. Rav Kook once wrote, it's in the Shemona Kvatzim, it's in Kovetz Yud Gimel, that it was the Hashgacha, the divine providence, that decreed the Cheirem, because otherwise Baruch Spinoza's ideas would have spread even more throughout the Jewish people. I guess good he wrote it in Latin also. But Rav Kook said his ideas could have been refined and incorporated, as there were what he called sparks of truth in them, nitzotzot emet, such as Leit Atar Panui Mineh, that there's nothing in the universe that's without God's presence, that the Baal Shem Tov emphasized. But that was Rav Kook. He saw the good in everything. And with that, Spinoza continues to inspire the uncommitted Jew, to inspire the democrat and lover of freedom, and to infuriate traditional Jews of faith, those who love God and love Torah. And for them, Baruch Spinoza made secular Judaism a legitimate expression, making Kiruv more difficult. Because as we hear all the time, this is my Judaism. My Judaism need not involve God or Torah or mitzvot or Israel or the Jewish people. It's my Judaism. That is Spinoza's legacy. And thus the challenge of Spinoza remains and is one of the central struggles in Jewish life and the world today, the new religion of secularism in which man is God. I thank you all for your kind attention. Next time we'll discuss Great Jewish Challenges, Part 5, Biblical Criticism, and I invite all of you. Thank you very much and have a good night.